Your name, please.
My name is John E. Hines.
And your occupation and position?
I am presiding bishop of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America.
Bishop Hines, apparently many people feel it isn't necessary to belong to an organized church or institutionalized religion in order to be religious and good. How do you feel about this?
My viewpoint is that a definition of religious would have to enter into this. Certainly, in order to express one's highest aspirations and deepest commitments, it would not be necessary simply to channel these through some organized form of religion. On the other hand, organized religion as such makes specific the concept of meaning for religious ideals. It also brings in a kind of incarnation the otherwise philosophical concepts and ideas of God and his relationship to the whole human race, so that while all of man's religious hopes and aspirations cannot possibly be confined to religious organizations or commitments there, nevertheless, these are both necessary and are extremely helpful in the matter of bringing to bear upon human needs religious hopes.
Welcome to Viewpoint, Bishop John E. Hines. Bishop, in the convention which is taking place, are the matters that we're talking about that come from the outside and from the inside of the church going to be brought up? What are some of them that you foresee?
Certainly one which will be apparent will be the Episcopal Church's stance as regards the consultation on church union. Will the church continue to support progressively what the consultation stands for and therefore authorize continued participation on this church's part, looking even to further progress? In addition to that, of course, the church faces the questions which inhere in what is happening in our training for the priesthood of this church, for the ordained ministry, and for the ministry of lay people. A church is seldom any stronger than its understanding of its theological basis, and a church is seldom stronger than its trained, ordained priesthood or ministry. But we also understand and know today that no church can be an effective instrument in the hands of God in this kind of world until and unless the ministry to which all people are called is understood and furthered. And this means that the unordained, so to speak, ministry or the ministry of lay people has to reach the center of the church's concern. I'm sure that at General Convention there will be much consideration given to the church's stance concerning the tremendous sociological and political, too, questions which will arise. The whole matter of war and peace and what concern the church has here and how best this concern can be channeled. And there are many others which a general convention will face, I'm sure.
Do you think that the way the convention will face issues of various kinds will be exciting to people outside the church?
Well, of course, the Episcopal Church is not a large church numerically speaking, in contrast to some others. But when any church body is gathered together in its ultimate plenary session, as the General Convention indeed is for the Episcopal Church, then most eyes are focused upon what this church does in its corporate body as the large family that it is in relation to its own internal problems, but more especially in relation to its great hopes in confrontation with the world. So again, I feel confident that whatever happens at the General Convention, it will receive a rather acute interest and notice on the parts of many, many other people.
Is there any area of life which the church and its convention should not touch upon?
There is no area of life which is not the concern of the church, wherever it is. Obviously, there are limitations in any gathering, specifically in terms of the time which it has to consider the issues which are before it, but as far as the range of its interest, it is unlimited.
Is the church apt to be hierarchical? Is there apt to be any group that will have more power and more say than any other group?
The Episcopal Church, as such, maintains a balance between what we normally conceive of as hierarchical control and individual congregational control. This, to me, is one of the both extremely interesting and, I think, effective facts which has to do with Episcopal Church polity. And in the General Convention itself, there is a balance between the representatives who are the hierarchy, in a way, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and the representatives who represent the lay people, the unordained ministers of the church. And in order for agreement to be reached in the Episcopal Church in such sessions as General Convention, then agreement must be reached at the same time in both of these respective bodies and elements of the church's life.
Is there apt to be great disagreement among people who are representing various groups?
Yes, there is apt to be great disagreement, and this, to my mind, indicates vitality and health in the life of the church rather than otherwise. When people feel strongly about an issue, very seldom will they settle for unanimity of opinion concerning it. They come out of different backgrounds. Some come out of different cultures, out of different racial rootage, out of different understandings, and yet at the same time they come together as people in the family of Christ Jesus to whom they owe the highest part of their allegiance. And because of this, their debates sometimes are extremely warm, and they are firm, and opinions are expressed openly and with candor, but with the hope that the resolution of the issue will be in terms of charitable understanding and for the total welfare of the church. Yes, this will be so, I feel confident.
As a result of the convention, can it speak on certain issues rather definitively? Can it speak on such things as abortion, sex, the war in Vietnam, politics? Will it do this kind of thing?
Yes, it will. It will be much easier for such a gathering to speak when the issues are sharpened. For example, whether or not the church would support liberalized congressional legislative action, this can be sharpened up not to a specific law as such, but nevertheless, it's not too difficult for people to find some point of reference in which the church in this group can speak decisively about this. When it comes to a matter of war and peace, the church is more inclined to speak generally by virtue of the fact that the issues are not so clearly defined as may be in other circumstances. And while there may be edification in terms of the debate, which will doubtless transpire about the deep issues of war and peace, it is less likely that the church will coalesce in a specific resolution concerning what the church's stance should be.
What about when the legislatures, the church legislators, get through and pack up and go home? Is this the end of it, or is there a continuing result of the convention?
Well, I'm sure a good many people will be relieved as far as that's concerned, and a good many people will be very tired and weary. But this is really the beginning. It will be the beginning of a new segment of the church's activity and life, on which programs and the work of committees and commissions and indeed the work of the church itself will be launched anew on a new segment of its development on the basis of what has been decided at General Convention.
Bishop, do you think that all of this is related deeply to following Jesus Christ?
Following Jesus Christ is at the heart of it, and without that, nothing that General Convention will do will be of any avail.
Does organized religion, as shown in the ordinary worship on Sunday, have any vital relationship to the life of an individual person?
It depends upon how much creative imagination is brought to organized religion's worship services. The potential is there. I feel confident that God's plan for humankind in this respect conceives of the kind of thing which we feel is formal religious services. And I'm quite sure that both moving and effective experiences have come from the worship services in praise and honor of Almighty God. It is in this form, at least one of the most effective forms we have, that the called people of God are able to gather, both to receive from God the inspiration, the inspiriting, which that word means, which fills them with strength and power, and also with knowledge of who and what he is and what obedience means.
When the people of a local congregation begin to feel the need of touching people of other congregations, are there any particular ways you feel God wants them to cooperate in organization?
This brings into our scheme of viewing things the possibilities which are opened up by ecumenical relations, by relationships within the total household of God. I think one of the encouraging aspects which organized religion faces today is the openness by which and with which various denominations, various localized households of God are able both to view themselves and also to view themselves in relation to other households of God. And there are certainly channels now which did not exist 25, 30 years ago, or even 10 years ago, which offer the possibility of communication and relationship between churches, between denominations, so that they can see themselves in wider relationships in obedience to mission in this world.
Are there any dangers involved in the matter of bringing churches together in organization?
Yes, there are always dangers in the creation of new relationships. One of these dangers would be the tendency so to hope for and want and try to develop a good feeling between denominations and churches, that the tendency might be to neglect the theological basis, the doctrinal basis, the basis of faith upon which alone such fellowship and such effective servanthood can be developed for good. I do not think that any serious-minded denomination or church would want to settle for the lowest common denominator in terms of fellowship and cooperation just for the sake of what might appear to be good to the rest of the world.
I suspect that many people outside the church, and perhaps some inside the church, feel that the barriers that separate churches are largely artificial. Are they artificial, man-made barriers?
The answer is yes and no. They are artificial when we reflect upon the fact that some of these barriers are the result of cultural patterns and development, localized prejudices which have been woven into the fabric of life's patterns, and some other aspects which we could discuss at greater length. But this does not mean that there are not profound differences which are well-based and which have to be explored and cannot be neglected or written off by people who would want, again, just for the sake of presenting a united and uniform front to the world, have the churches come together in union regardless of these deeper things.
As a practical method What is your experience on churches coming to face the differences and to try to find out what they are and do something about it? Is it something that comes from the top, from the leadership, or is it something that comes from the grassroots, or what?
Well, it does both. It works both ways. It's improbable that the average congregation and the average man in the pew, if there be an average, is either theologically equipped to delve into the deeper meanings of doctrinal differences or even doctrinal sameness, so that the theological aspects as well as the ecclesiological aspects require scholarly work, research, understanding of history, and not all of us are equipped in this field. However, church union and the wide reaches of the ecumenical movement and its achievement will not come about effectively until and unless, one, they are longed for and wanted as a value above other values by this same man, the average man who sits in the pew. Therefore, the church has to find some way in which he can understand these things. And one of the ways in which he understands them is to understand other people who are committed to Christ and his work on this earth through other channels other than the particular church to which he, the man in the pew, belongs. So that we begin here at this level by communication and relationships and dialogue and conversation, frank and free and in candor and in charity, we trust, which will lead such a person into the deeper understandings of what might lie ahead.
Is any of the impetus towards this understanding of one another coming from outside the church? Is God putting any pressure from outside?
Well, those of us who have some knowledge of biblical history and how God works in the world understand, even though not enough, that such an instrumentation as the church is not the only channel by which and through which God affects historical circumstances and the welfare of humankind, and that not infrequently God uses the most unusual methods and means and instruments and people and groups and nations to effect his will and purpose in the world. Therefore, any sensitive Christian will try to be alert to the manner in which God acts upon the world through agencies and powers and people who may not even be related to the formal religious channels about which we normally think. And so the specific answer to your question is that yes, God frequently uses such means, sometimes to chastise those whom we feel are the called people to mission in this world in order that they can understand and discharge their mission more effectively.
Bishop Hines, I've noticed that in almost all of the attempts at getting to know one another, the Holy Communion or the Mass of the Eucharist seems to be a central object. Is this right, do you think?
I don't know that you can use the Mass or the Eucharist as a means by which people come to know each other better in ecumenical relations. I do feel that what is represented in the Mass or Eucharist or the Lord's Supper lies at the heart of the true meaning of the church. How one arrives at the place of Eucharistic participation is a subject still for much discussion and much concern on the part of all people interested in the ecumenical picture. But it is focal and will always be focal.
Bishop, does the church have to work at keeping up with the times, or are the truths that it has so eternal that it doesn't have to work to keep up with the times.
The church, because it is oft-times inherently conservative by virtue of it being a large and scattered group, seems almost always fated to be behind the times in many instances and areas. Because the church cannot move as a monolithic, dictatorial instrumentation might move, and because it both values the democratic process in its decision making, the church quite frequently has to run to catch up with the present. This is more evident in an acutely revolutionary phase of human history than perhaps in some other phases less turbulent and less violent. But it does point out both the weakness and the strength of the church. Its weakness in its seeming inability quickly to make either adjustments or else to coalesce its guidance and leadership, and its strength in that because it is often slow-moving, it will not be swept away by the immediacies, which sometimes are more destructive than they appear to be.
Thank you very much, Bishop John E. Hines, for being with us and for giving us your viewpoint.
Thank you.
This has been Viewpoint, an unrehearsed and personal interview, produced as a public service by the Division of Radio and Television of the Episcopal Church, under the direction of Bill Burtonshaw. Today's guest was the Right Reverend John E. Hines, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church.